Amen. Good to see everyone. We are in the book of Luke, the 23rd chapter, and we're going to use verses 32 and verse 33 as our text verse this morning. And there were also two others, malefactors, led with Jesus to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified Jesus and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Let us go to the Lord in word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, thank you, Lord, for this day and blessings you have given us and opportunity to worship you and to learn more about you. And Lord, as we consider the death of your son, Lord, we just ask that you'll help us to understand the ramifications and the depth of the meaning and what we can have through the victory won through Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Lord, we just ask that you'll continue to watch care over us. Forgive me of the sins I've committed against thee. Ask all these things, name in Jesus. Amen. So the title of my message this morning, and I was just going to call this Mount Calvary. And I was doing some looking online at different things, and I actually came across a title I liked, and so I am going to use it. it was a The Hill to Die On was the title, and the more I looked at it, I had it as The Hill to Die On, and then the more I looked at it, I changed it to Jesus's Hill to Die On. The saying, A Hill to Die On, you know, these sayings, old sayings. I used to have a book. I gave it away to somebody who was more into that than I was. It was Where Old Sayings Come From. You know, and isn't it interesting when you have something like that and there's it's full of interesting things, but the thing that you remember of it is kind of weird. The one I remember is Kick the Bucket. And there's a couple of places, you know, we think of Kick the Bucket as, you know, like Kick the Can or something like that. But when they would slaughter pigs, there was the post above was called the bucket. And as they were dying, the pigs would kick the bucket. That's where that saying come from. So that has nothing to do with my sermon, just that book, right? And so there's these weird sayings. And one of those is A Hill to Die On. And it's a saying I have used. Some of you are like, I've heard Brother Harlan use that. So I might even have used it in a conversation with you. So it's kind of interesting. It seems to originate, don't really know because it's been around a long time, but the thought is a military term talking about and dealing with, is it worth sacrificing the loss of life? I can't remember, it may have been Hamburger Hill. There was a movie made of a hill in Vietnam where they went, took it, lost it, multiple times. And sometimes you have to ask the question, is the sacrifice worth it? So that's the meaning. Also, I've used the term, is this the hill you want to die on? Some of you are like, you know, we get passionate about something and, you know, it's like, oh, we have to do this or we can't do that. And it's kind of like, is that really the battle, right? Is that the battle that you want? Is this issue that important to you? And as I looked at, you know, this title, and we're going to talk about Calvary. For Jesus, this hill, Mount Calvary, also called Golgotha. Calvary is Latin. Golgotha is Hebrew. And it is being interpreted place of the skull. And we find that Mount Calvary and Jesus dying on it was worth the sacrifice and was that important. It was the hill for him to die on. And so that is the subject that we're going to talk about with the idea of Calvary. The four Gospels cover some of the same material. There are seven things that Jesus said on the cross, and no one gospel covers all those, and they cover different parts. We're going to kind of look at the Gospel of Luke this morning. The reason I picked that is he uses where Christ died. He calls it Calvary. That's the Latin term. The Hebrew term, Golgotha. So in Hebrew, John writes this, the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. Golgotha means place of the skull. Calvary means cranium in Latin. And so that's where Calvary comes from in Latin, place of the skull. They're all calling it the same thing. They're just using different languages. And the reason that Luke... We don't know exactly where Christ was crucified or where he was buried. Israel was occupied after World War I by the British. And there was a, I don't know his rank, but there was a British officer there named Gordon. And he was interested in different things in dealing with the Bible and history and that kind of stuff. And where the Holy Sepulchre is now, the place that they, you know, for many years thought that Christ might have been crucified, but that wasn't determined until like mid-4th century, so like 350 AD. So by that time, Jerusalem had changed. And as Gordon was walking the walls of the old city, he saw a place just outside the city. It's a hill, and Golgotha literally means, in the Hebrew, place of the skull. And he saw this, which kind of looks like the place of the skull. And this is where today Jesus' tomb, they found a tomb here, and I think that it could be very accurately where Jesus may have been crucified and buried. We don't know, but it's just kind of a little bit of side history. So they delivered him to this place, and Golgotha, the other three used the term Golgotha, three writers. Luke uses Calvary, and it's Latin. And Luke... His gospel is a little different, even though he follows, we call him a synoptic gospel, a gospel that is, they follow the order or similar to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is kind of follows his own agenda. They don't contradict themselves. They all cover a little bit of different material. But when we get to the crucifixion, Luke does vary a little bit from the others. He doesn't cover the same thing. And the other thing, he calls it Calvary. And one of the reasons he does that is the people, if you were a Jew of the day of the writings of the Gospels, and if you were ever at Jerusalem, you would know where Golgotha was. I wish I knew where it was today, but I don't. But you would know where it was. Well, Luke is writing to Gentiles. He was a Gentile. And so he's not as concerned because they aren't there. And so he just calls it what they would know it was, translated in their language, still meaning the place of the skull. And so that is how he translates that. And we find that Calvary being this hill in Jerusalem, there is this... As Jesus died on the cross, and as we look at the Gospels, and we see there's a conversation, couple of conversations that or Jesus has with God, and he prays to him, and we'll look at one of those today. And then at one point, he confesses, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And one of the things we see in the Gospels, and when we look at Psalms 22, and we look at Isaiah 53, we understand there's a transaction going on between Jesus the Son and God the Father. There is this conversation and this deal that they've made that they are carrying out. And Jesus said that as the Son of Man came not into the world to minister, but to give his life a ransom for many. And this idea of ransom, we talked about it a little bit last week in dealing with Barabbas and Jesus and you know, who will you pick, and the fact that they traded the life of Barabbas. Jesus basically gave his life so Barabbas could live, right? That's really what Jesus was doing on the cross, giving his life so we could live. A ransom, paying a ransom. And who is that being paid to? Who is requiring payment for our life? Well, God the Father, right? And so we find that Jesus is paying, and this ransom is, this transaction is being carried out on Mount Calvary. Timothy also says, who gave himself a ransom for all. So we find here on Calvary, and as it is described, it's interesting that today we're going to sing a song, I believe, in a hill called Mount Calvary, and oftentimes we talk about it. We don't use the Hebrew term. We use the Latin term. I don't know if that's because we're Gentiles. You know, if it was Hebrews, maybe we'd do that. But it's interesting. We talk about Daniel, and then we talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel was the Hebrew name. Now, he has a... was it Chaldean? Anyway, wherever he was in captive. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had Hebrew names. We know them by their Chaldean names, which is kind of interesting. So why we pick certain names to focus on, but early on in church history, in writings and stuff, that where Christ died starts to be called Calvary more than Golgotha, which is kind of interesting. And so here at Calvary, this is the hill that Jesus must die on. This is the place where Jesus and God will have this transaction take place. And the other thing to note is this is the final and ultimate Passover sacrifice, that right? That's the Passover pictures this transaction. It was a placeholder, if you will, that God will see the blood and overlook the sins of his people. And Israel did it every year. Jesus kept the Passover, and then he became the Lamb of God. And John makes reference to that, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And if you study this out, when he says this, this is during the Passover season when he's preaching, and so everyone has a lamb for their family. And when this would happen in Jerusalem, there'd be thousands of lambs, because thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of Israelites would come to Jerusalem for the sacrifice, and each family would have a personal lamb to be sacrificed. And sometimes we think John just said this twice. He actually says it too. Again, the next day, John stood, two of his disciples, looking unto Jesus as he walked by. He says again, right, "Behold." If you didn't get it the first time, John wanted you to know this is kind of important message. And a lamb, especially, and he doesn't call him the sheep of God, right, or the ram of God. He could have done that because in Isaiah's place, what was trapped? A ram. But he calls him the Lamb of God, the Passover. He and people were there for the Passover. They knew exactly what he was talking about the Messiah would come to take for this transaction to take place between God the Father and God the Son. And so we're going to talk about this transaction this morning. Sometimes we talk about Calvary. We talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We talk about the arrest and all the events that lead up to this. and they seem very sporadic, and they seem very hectic and very unplanned, and you know, Pilate doesn't want to deal with them, so he sends them to Herod, and then he comes back and he asks for a different person, and Ananias and the high priest, the current high priest, have this trial, and all this stuff is going on, and the Jews don't stone him because the Old Testament says he's going to be crucified. But when the prophecy in Deuteronomy is written, you know, some 2,000 years before Jesus dies, crucifixion as a way of punishment hasn't yet taken place. And yet, there's a prophecy that Jesus will be accursed and hung on a tree. And so it's all this stuff that's happening. It's not sporadic. It's not random. It's not just happenstance. And it's not man's plan to destroy Jesus. The Jews got, especially the rulers, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes, got in their head that they wanted to destroy Jesus. That would be best for them. Jesus dying for them would be best, right? But not in the light of that they had. They wanted to just get rid of him because he was a menace. And so they wanted Jesus out of the way. They had a plan to kill Jesus. But it wasn't man's plan that was the that resulted in the death of Jesus Christ. Even when they talked to Pilate, when he said, "Who will you pick?" The chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitude, "We want Barabbas to have life. We want him to live because we want Jesus to die." Well, it's interesting. They don't use the word die. They want to destroy. They see him as their enemy, and they want to get rid of him. But the thing is God had a plan. And all of this, as random as it feels and looks sometimes, it is God's plan. For as much as we're not redeemed with corruptible things, you know, we can't go to God and give him some money and we get forgiveness of sin. That kind of stuff isn't how we get forgiveness of sin. Verse 19. Now, redeeming, right? We have already talked about ransom. Redemption is a transaction, right? That's a transactional word. So how were we redeemed? How were we ransomed? Verse 19, by the precious blood of Christ. And it goes on, as a lamb, right? What did John say? Behold the Lamb of God. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained or predetermined. Sometimes we get really hung up on that word and don't like that word. But you know, it's talked about in the Bible. It means something. And God foreordained or predetermined something from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created. But it was manifest in these last days, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And what is the word of the Lord? He had a plan. As soon as Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and died spiritually, God had a plan. To cover their nakedness, they couldn't do with fig leaves. God sacrificed an animal. And it's interesting. He didn't tell Adam to go sacrifice it, right? It says God sacrificed this animal and covered their sins with this animal's skins, this covering. And so we find that God had a plan to cover our sins. When the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son. God had a clock. I don't think it was that kind of clock. I don't think it was a cell phone clock, but some, you know, he had a clock. And when it was time, he turned to Jesus, his son, that was sitting at the right hand and said, "Go." And he came and was born of a virgin. And there are things in the Bible that just, I find it hard to comprehend how it works. Only God could do it. Jesus, all this is his creation, right? Humanity is God's creation. John tells us in the first chapter that without him, none of this is created. In the beginning was the Word, right? And yet, the Son of God, who was part of and responsible, and without him, what wouldn't have happened and what he created, when it was time, God told him to leave the throne, come and be part of, right? Philippians, the second chapter, says that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and did what? Took on the form or the creation of a man. That boggles me. The supreme being, the creator, becomes his creation. Just think about that for the purpose of sacrifice. I wish I could describe it better, but I don't know that God really wants us to fully comprehend it. And as part of that is the beauty of God. We understand the greatness of God. If we could understand all there was God, then he wouldn't be the greatness that he is. I don't know if that makes any sense. But it goes on here. God sent forth his Son to redeem. When we talk about this event that happens in the New Testament especially, it often talks about a transaction. To redeem, some kind of transaction to buy back, to redeem them under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. Revelation, talking about the plan of God, words it like this, 13 verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names were not written in the book of life. This verse, when I read it first, I knew I needed to clarify what was going on. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship. This is talking about the false beasts, whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain. So those that are worshiping, they're worshiping something else. Their names are not written in the book of life. Who this book's owner is, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we read the verse earlier that talked about before the foundation of the world. God had a plan. God's foreknowledge is different. God's foreknowledge does not erase our choice. God still gives each and every one of us. He has predetermined that Christ would die and how we're going to be saved and how we could be saved. But you and I still have to accept or reject the gift of Jesus Christ. That is the choice that he has given us. And we see the plan when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He brings his disciples there. He's going to pray. He takes Peter, James, and John a little farther. And he is beginning to be sorrowful. It's interesting, when you read the Gospels, and about a year before Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he starts telling them, his disciples, I have need to go to Jerusalem, and I am going to be turned over. At one point, he even says the Pharisees, and he lists, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, and I'll raise again the third day. He gives details, and that's almost a year, and he does it multiple times that he tells them this is going to happen, because he knows the plan. And as we're up against the plan, the night before he is going to be crucified, he goes to the garden and he prays and he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Now Jesus has had compassion and has felt emotion before, but never like this or for this purpose, because he knows what is ahead. And he says, "Wait here, watch," and the other gospels say, "Watch and pray." And he goes on, he goes a little farther, and he prays, and he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will And this will has to do with plan. You know, my will is what I want to do, what my plan is. And we struggle in our daily life with what is my plan and what is God's plan. What is my will for my life and what is God's will for my life? And Jesus says here, you know, if we don't have to do this, if I don't have to, this cup is talking about responsibility, you know, what he is elected and chosen to do in agreement with the Father. Nevertheless, not what I want to have happen, but as thou wilt, or as your will. So it insinuates and it infers that he is making reference to the plan, to the transactional agreement the Father and the Son have. So for just a couple of minutes this morning, I want to talk about Jesus's hill to die on, the importance of what we call Mount Calvary, and just five events that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And one of those, the first one I want to talk about is Simon being compelled to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't see this anywhere else, and it says, as they led him, Jesus, away, they laid hold on Simon, a Cyrenian. So, again, this is the time of the Passover, right? So a lot of Jews come from other places to observe the Passover, so we assume he's a visitor from Cyrene, and so they lay hold on him and they give Jesus the cross that he might bear it. Now, you know, it never says Jesus fell. We often think Jesus fell. I don't know if that is because I have seen movies where Jesus fell. But what it does say in John, it says they delivered, then delivered he him, Jesus, therefore unto them to be crucified unto the guards, and they took Jesus and led him away, and Jesus bearing his cross. So Jesus starts to carry the cross. All other three disciples or gospels do not say that Jesus started carrying the cross, but John does, indicates he started, and as Jesus was bearing the cross, he went to that place, and then it goes on. And Mark says they compelled one, doesn't say that Jesus even started carrying it. But what's interesting, it says here, the father of Aunt Alexander and Rufus. If you go to Romans 16, verse 13, Rufus is later mentioned with his mother. This is written about 25 years after the Gospels. We think what happened is this Simon was saved, and his family was saved, and Rufus and his mother are members 25 years later. We don't know, Alexander lives somewhere else or his father's passed or what, but Rufus and his mother appear to be members at the church at Rome, which is kind of interesting. I want to go to Luke 23, and Luke's the only one that makes mention of this. 23 verse 27, so immediately after the events of Jesus carrying his cross, and for whatever reason, he doesn't keep bearing it. Simon starts to bear it. If you go to verse 27, Luke 23, 27, and they followed him a great company of people, and so, and of women, so it appears there's men, children, maybe some older kids, but of women, which also beheld and laminated him, were crying, and Jesus is going to turn to them and talk to them. And so sometimes we think in our mind that not very many people are following Jesus or are at the cross, but it appears that there are some people who care a great deal and are concerned about what is happening to Jesus Christ. And Luke's the only one that makes mention of that. And so as we talk about the compelling of Simon, one of the things that's interesting, Jesus doesn't carry his cross. And I don't want to go overboard about making connections, but here's the thing. It's not Jesus' cross to carry. Think about that, right? Jesus wasn't condemned because he had committed any crime, and so it was his cross to carry. That's the picture, right? And so instead, as he's going, I know it doesn't say he fell, but that makes sense, right? But whatever it was, he is no longer capable of carrying this cross. Why else would they compel somebody else? Yet Jesus isn't capable of carrying his cross, but he's capable of dying on his cross. Think about that. Think about the ramifications of that. If Jesus wanted superhuman, Joe and Jeff are into, what do they call them? Superheroes, and what powers they have and don't have and what they can do and can't do. Here's the thing. Jesus is God. Yes, he's in a physical body that had been tortured and hampered, but if Jesus wanted to get that cross all the way and carry it all the way to where he was going to be crucified, he could have done it. And if he couldn't have done it, what he said to Peter in the garden is he could have had a couple of angels. What does he tell Peter? Legions of angels to have carried that cross. And yet, he doesn't carry it. They have to compel humanity. A human to carry it. It is our cross. I think there's a picture there in my mind about carrying the cross. The cross he couldn't carry, but it's the cross he will die for us on. And I think that's a pretty powerful picture. And so the second thing, the first was that Luke tells us is the compelling of someone else to carry the cross of Jesus. And the second thing is extending mercy. And so it says there's two malefactors, and when they came to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified Jesus. One on the right, one on the left. And then the very first event, seven things he says, we're not going to cover them all, but the very first event as Christ is on the cross, he extends mercy. This is what is incredible about our God. And mercy is not getting what we deserve. And every one of these people deserve to be held accountable for Jesus having to die for our sins. We, right? But he doesn't want us to be held accountable for that. He did it so we could have forgiveness, a right relationship. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know. They don't understand what they do. This is our transaction between you and I so that they can have an opportunity to have a relationship with us. And it's interesting. Luke then goes on and he says, and they stood watching, beholding. As he said this, I mean, he's talking. Father, he's praying. Forgive them. And yet they continue on with what they're doing. So he extends mercy. And then the third thing, they start mocking him as they stand and watch him do this. And the rulers with them derailed him. It's talking about the soldiers that parted his garments. And they said, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen. If they only knew. I mean, look at the things they're saying. He saved others, let him save himself. He could save himself, but he's not going to, so he can save others, right? They have to comprehend, we have to understand the plan of God, the transaction that is taking place here. And I know I'm using that word a lot, but I think if we miss the transaction, we miss the purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ. If he be the Christ, they kept asking, if you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, he did, and they're like, we don't believe you. Show us some signs. And he said, you know, you don't believe all the miracles. The only sign you're going to have is the sign of Jonah, right? Yeah, 3 days and three nights. Well, that sign is coming if you be the Christ. If you be the chosen one, well, it's happening. The soldiers also mocked. They offered him vinegar. If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself, right? So the soldiers, they had already mocked him, put a crown of thorns on him, put a robe on him. They had already mocked him in this manner and continued to do so. And also mockingly, Pilate puts on there in three different languages, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. Well, they're going to see this written again when Jesus comes back. If you read Revelation, the 19th chapter, the rider on a white horse. And I don't think when Jesus returns, it's set up as millennial, he'll be a horse. That's the only way John could describe it, right? And maybe it is a horse. Maybe I'll be shocked. But he describes some incredible things about Jesus. But one of the things he describes is on his vesture, or on his outer clothing, and on his inner thigh clothing also, I think it's talking about, in multiple places it is written, King of Kings. If you be the king, right? Kings have power. But sometimes showing power is practicing or doing restraint, right? And God has practiced restraint with us. And we call that mercy and we call that grace. And I'm so thankful that God has extended his grace and his mercy to us. And then one of the things that Luke records that none of the other gospel writers record is a conversation that transpires between the two thieves or two malefactors that are crucified with Jesus, one on the left, one on the right. And one of them says, if thou, verse 39 of chapter 23, if thou be the Christ, save thyself. Oh yeah, and in saving yourself, don't forget me, right? Save yourself. So he's mocking. That's what they were mocking him. If you be the king, do show some power. If you really be the Christ, come down from the cross, prove it to us. And so the thief, one of them starts. I find this incredible that he's dying and yet he's mocking Jesus also, right? I find that really amazing. But the other rebuked him. I don't know how he rebuked him. Shut up or listen or. But anyway, he told him, knock it off, saying, don't you fear God? In our Sunday school lesson, we saw a captain who went to arrest Elijah, right? And he had the fear of God. He came and bowed, and this thief has the fear of God. He has the respect of Jesus Christ, and he said, you ought to respect, you ought to fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation. Who are you to mock this guy? And we indeed justly, correctly have been condemned, for we receive our due reward for our deeds. We are what they have said we are. But this man has done nothing amiss. It makes you wonder how he knew Jesus, if this is his first introduction or where he got to know who and what Jesus is. And he said unto Jesus, now, not to the other prisoner, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know, some ways we always talk about, you know, what you have to do to be saved and whatever. And sometimes we like really clean prayers. You got to say this, you got to say that. I believe this was this man's prayer. Some say, well, maybe he was already saved. And I think he's literally asking Jesus to save him. And he just simply says, remember me. In all that you're doing now, don't forget me. And Jesus says, today, it's done. That's what he said. I love that answer. The thing he said before that was forgive them. Now he does. He extends that forgiveness. What an incredible thing. While he is dying, and I know I've said this before, but it is so true. While he is dying for sinners, he is saving a sinner, right? I can get busy with stuff. And when my kids were small, they would come and say something, and it would, you know, ask, and Dad, do this or do that. Or, and it would be easy to say, can't you see I'm busy here? And as this thief requested of Jesus to be saved, it would be so easy for Jesus to say, hey, I'm a little busy here, right? But it's the purpose that that's why he came, and not too busy to save even while dying to save. What an incredible thing that we have there on the cross. The other thing that Luke tells us that none of the others do in this manner is that Jesus dismisses his spirit. And this is essential to the transaction between God the Son and God the Father. As much as Jesus has bled and as much as everything has happened to Jesus, he was not killed by the soldiers. He was not killed by the crucifixion. This was Jesus sacrificing himself. And this is essential because if man killed Jesus, then he would be under the condemnation of death if he could be killed by man. And he can't be killed by man because he's not under the condemnation of death because he's never sinned. And so as all this terrible stuff is happening to him, it's ravishing his body, and he feels the effect of that. Don't misunderstand me. Yet his spirit, the deity of God, could kept that physical body going with no drop of blood. But that wasn't the plan. And when the plan, I think it's John, I like the way John declares it, Jesus just says, it's finished. What's finished? Paying the sin debt, the transaction, it's finished. And then when it is finished, Jesus cries with a loud voice, and he says, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. He says, spirit, now leave this body. Amen. If we want to talk, because Jesus was dead, right? So who killed Jesus? Jesus killed Jesus. In that the body was dead, in that the spirit, the deity of Jesus left, right? Jesus was still alive. The deity of Jesus was still intact. Father, into the hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, the ghost, the spirit of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, departed from that physical body. Now the centurion that saw what was done glorified God, thinking he's a saved man. Certainly this was a righteous man. Another place, one of the Gospels records it as, truly this was the Son of God. I always read that one as, oops, this was the Son of God. We may have not done this right. But they didn't do it. It's God's plan, not their plan. They didn't destroy Jesus on this day to prove that Jesus wasn't killed. Here is the agreement that Jesus the Son and God the Father has. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life, that I may take it again. It's interesting, in the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ says that it's done by, different verses, it's done by the power of Jesus. He takes it up. He takes his body up again. It's done by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's done by the power of the Father. It took the Trinity, right, in the resurrection, but I have power. I lay it down that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. You can't take my life. You can't kill me. But I lay it down. I dismiss it of myself. I have power. I have authority to lay it down. And I have power. And I have authority to take it up. This is the commandment. This is God said to Jesus, this is how we're going to do this transaction. This is the commandment I have received of my Father. In closing, Jesus is healed to die on. Now, I sometimes have people come and say, I don't like your title. You may not like that. I like this title because this saying, a hill to die on, I get the sacrifice and I get, is it important to you? And I have used it with some of you and in my own life. I ask myself, is it that important? Is it worth the sacrifice? This Calvary was that important. Calvary was worth the sacrifice. And God and Jesus had an agreement. And there's a transaction in everything that happens in our life, to my salvation, to everything good that God gives me, is because this transaction happened. Amen. Because God and Jesus had an agreement. It's that important. And we call it Mount Calvary. And I don't want to think of it as something not important. And there's a song. We're going to all stand. We're going to do a song. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary, and I just love the words. I just like the way it's written. It's really powerful. So let's go ahead. If you have a need this morning, please come. Let's all stand.